Turn with me to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the 16th chapter. Our focus this morning will be on those intermediate verses, verses 14 through 18, that kind of bind these two major parables together that are told in this chapter. We looked at them briefly at the end of last week, but I'd like to focus upon them this morning. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Stand with me out of reverence for God's Word. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, literally turned up their noses at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. So that day when Jesus was preaching, in a very literal sense, the light of the world, the wisdom of God, came down from heaven and exposed their sins. And the Pharisees mocked. Remember what Jesus said earlier in John 3? He said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." They don't want to come to the light, lest their sins should be exposed. And so even though the Son of God was standing there telling these parables, teaching these glorious truths about mercy, mercy received, for God comes and He seeks out the lost coin, the lost sheep, receives the prodigal son back home, they were mocking. "We don't want to hear about mercy. We don't want to hear about God bringing these common sinners back home. We don't want to hear about showing mercy and generosity with how we use our earthly goods." Why? Because they loved money. Their deeds were evil, and so they ridiculed the messenger. Even as men today ridicule preachers and Christians who confront sin and call men to Jesus Christ. And yet the message of these parables is what? We're the lost coin, we're the lost sheep, we're the prodigal. God must come and find us and bring us home and work holiness in us by the Holy Spirit. But we've got to be humbled over our sins and learn to be displeased with ourselves before we can seriously seek God and boast in His mercy alone. So as the Lord Jesus confronts their laughter, their ridicule, He says three things to them. In verses 14 through 15, He says, "Your self-righteousness, your self-justifying is an abomination to God." Your self-righteousness is an abomination to God. Again, the Pharisees were enslaved to the love of money. And when we are enslaved to our sins, we don't want to come to the light. It may not be the love of money. It may be various other lust. It may be pride. But sin is what keeps us. We don't want to come to the light lest our deeds should be exposed. And so the message here clearly is we need to confess our sins, repudiate them, and ask the Lord Jesus to deliver us. And then it will be a blessing for Him to expose us. What a different spirit from David, who said, "Search me and know me. Examine me. Lord, I want you to cut me open with the light of your word and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." But see, we don't want that. And then like the Pharisees, they justified themselves. They claimed to love God's law. They boasted in Moses. But Jesus said in John 5:47, "You do not really believe in Moses, because if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me." But the Pharisees, what? "We can trick others. We can put on the appearance of virtue. We can deceive ourselves. We can think that we're far better than we are. But the Lord Jesus here says that God knows the heart. He knows the secret places, the lurking places of sin. So what a difference. The Pharisees, we don't want the light. When Jesus was standing right in front of them versus David. Versus what the apostle says. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Judge yourself. Let God's light expose the motives of your heart now before it's too late, and expose your need of God's mercy. Because you can trick men, but you can't trick God. He knows the secrets of the heart. And plus, to add to the seriousness of this, he says at the end of verse 15, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now we have to be careful with that verse, because obviously things that you as believers highly esteem, God would be pleased with those. This is not an absolute statement that, you know, if a lot of Christian people love hospitality, God loves that. Here he's talking specifically about self-righteousness, self-justifying. I'm okay. I'm good with the law. I'm good with other people. Who are you, Jesus, to convict me of sin? We know our hearts. Jesus says very clearly that what men highly esteem as the reason that God will accept them in his sight, it's an abomination. For the Pharisees, that was what? We've got the law of Moses. We keep the ceremonies. You ignorant common people, you don't know anything. But we are good men, we are righteous men, we hold to the tradition of the fathers, and all of that God abominated. This is one of the strongest lines we've run into in Luke. He hates it because we have no basis of a right standing with him in our own works. It is only in, as he's going to go on to say, perfect obedience to his law, which we don't have. Our standing before God, brothers and sisters, is not based on things that other people say. Oh, that's good. He's a good man. He doesn't, you know, slap his children in the face. He doesn't run around on his wife. She, you know, loves her children. Those things are great, and they're virtues, and they're pleasing to God when done by faith, but they're not the basis of our acceptance with God. We can't pound our chest and say, I'm righteous before God because I do these things. We have to be careful. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the church. They crucified Jesus. We have to remember this. The world didn't crucify him. They helped. The church crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what? No, we're righteous. We're good. We've got this down. And who are you to convict us and expose our sins? We have to be very careful. There's a strong warning in that verse to all religionists. We must judge ourselves. Did the Pharisees ever once look in their hearts and say, wait a minute, do I have other gods before me? What are the idols of my heart? Did they ever once, have I taken God's name in vain? Do I love God's name? Am I humbled under God's name? Do I worship him as he has revealed himself? Do I keep his day so that I can tell everybody else I keep his day? Or is my heart resting in the courts of the Lord because I love his day? Do I honor my father because I don't want him to hit me? Or because I love God and I praise him for giving me this father? The Pharisees never did this. And so they lived quite well with their covetousness and breaking the 10th commandment. Oh, we're not covetousness. You can't prove that. You can't look on the inside. Externally, we're good. They did the same, as we'll see, with the 7th commandment, the commandment against adultery. But here we're warned. Examine yourself. God's not going to accept our church going, our communion taking, our conservatism as a basis, or even as the fact that we don't commit the grosser sins that we see other men commit, which even though sometimes professing believers do, these are not the basis for God's acceptance of us. Though if we make them that, God will abominate our own works. But his standard is what? As he will see, his law. And this is the bridge to the next parable. Because remember, the rich man and Lazarus, at the very end, the rich man is saying, oh, please, would you send somebody to my brothers and warn them? They'll believe if you will just send somebody from the dead. It will get their attention. And Abraham says, forget it. If they don't receive the law and the prophets, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe even if somebody rises from the dead. So men want some dramatic proof. God says, here's the law and the prophets. Here's my word. You must have a perfect righteousness. And the problem is, you don't, and neither do I. But we'll continue the story here. So remember Jesus' first admonition to the Pharisees. Your self-righteousness, self-justifying, is an abomination to God. And I would just encourage us all on that front. You know, if we want to grow in Christ and to be rooted and grounded and established in Him, there's a sense in which, you know, we follow what Asaph said in Psalm 73. We chasten ourselves every morning. We go back to the cross every morning. We reaffirm, Father, the reason you hear me this morning is because of the obedience of your Son. Were you to judge me, even David, godly man that he was, Lord, if you counted sin, if you counted my sin, I would not stand before you. So let's be done with self-righteousness and even thinking that because we're better than the bulk of men, if you want to make those kind of human judgments, which I don't recommend, but even if you want to make them, that's still not why God accepts me. His grace to me in good works is a wonderful testimony to His love and power, but He accepts me, not my performance, but Christ's. Not my obedience, but Christ's. Not my half-hearted obedience, but Christ's full-orbed obedience to the law of God. And when we believe that, we're done with self-righteousness, and we've embraced the true reformation and gospel of God. Now, to emphasize this, Jesus says, secondly to them, God's law is inescapable. So He says, stop justifying yourself. God's law condemns you. It's inescapable. Now, He makes an interesting comment in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. Jesus says, in effect, okay, so you profess allegiance to the law and the prophets. Who do you think they pointed to? That regime lasted from Moses all the way up till John the Baptist. Who do you think all that pointed to? Jesus was standing right there before the Pharisees as the literal fulfillment of the entire epic of human history, and they were laughing at Him. What a difference. For example, Andrew, when he went and found his brother and said, we found the Messiah. And then Philip went and found Nathanael. We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So everything in the law and the prophets up until John bore witness to Christ. And Jesus adds, and now the kingdom of God is preached. I'm here. The power of God has come. And then He gives this difficult line. Everyone is pressing into it. Why aren't you? If self-righteousness is an abomination to God, you've got to have another righteousness. God sends His Son down from heaven. The law and the prophets, Moses said there would be a prophet that you would hear. Moses said there would be a priest who would cleanse you. David said there would be a king who would deliver you. Isaiah told us how he would deliver us as the suffering servant of the Lord. Micah told us where he would be born. I'm here. The kingdom of God is preached, and men are flocking into it. He says, in effect, to the Pharisees, and I urge you to do the same. Because, what does he add in verse 17? And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the smallest stroke of a pen in the law to pass away. Why does he say that here? The law is going to kill you, Pharisees. Remember what he said in John 5. You can read it later. He says, when you stand before God on the day of judgment, I'm not going to judge you. Moses, in whom you trust, he will judge you. Because you profess to give all kind of allegiance to the law of God, but you don't have a heart love for God's law. You don't really believe it. And to top it all off, you rejected me when I'm the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So in effect, Jesus not only says the kingdom's being preached, righteousness is being offered to you right now. Come. God's law remains the standard of righteousness. We're messed up on that too, aren't we? You know, good feelings are not the standard of righteousness. The church is really, in many places, we need to get these basic things down. You know, Calvin said that that justification is the chief hinge upon which true religion turns, and it is. Because you can believe in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but if you trust your own righteousness, you're going to hell. God doesn't save us because of any good works in us. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. But please understand, it's not a lawless grace that saves us. Yes, it's not our obedience to the law, but Jesus had to come and obey that law perfectly. Why? Because you and I are idolaters. You are an idolater. You have other gods before you. You search your heart. You are an idolater. If you get up in the morning, as I said to my Sunday school class this morning, you're thinking, well, I really should read the Bible, but I want to sleep. Imagine you got a fat statue of yourself over there in the corner snoozing, and it's the same thing as if you were going, oh, I worship my desire to sleep. Okay. Granted, I know that's low level, but in a thousand ways every day we say, God, not your will, my will. That's idolatry. We may not have the statues. It may not have a cult behind it, a worship, even though a lot of it today does. We're idolaters. We've broken God's law. The church today, oh, we don't worship God as He commands. It doesn't even enter into the thought of most people. That in and of itself is a serious enough sin before God. We think, well, how will the unbelievers like it? Will it relate to them? How does it make me feel? Did I feel close to God? I challenge you to find those issues in the Bible if they should be of concern to us. God says, it is worthless, Jesus told the Pharisees, to worship me if you're following the commandments and the doctrines of men. The Father seeks those to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and in truth. We've all broken this. We could go on and on and on. Have you ever wanted anything that God didn't give you and you were upset about it? Have you desired something somebody else had? Again, God says, what you're really doing there, and the same thing I'm doing is, I'm not content with what God's given me. We break the law. So again, we need to take this like really seriously. Jesus is taking the law. You know, He's not saying, oh, you know what? I don't want to offend the Pharisees. I want to win them. So if I'm going to win them, then I need to tell them things like, God will accept you just as you are. Or I don't need to challenge sin, because if I use words like sin, then that's going to get into the Bible and people have different views about the Bible and that's confusing. So I don't want to do that because that's just going to confuse people, and then that assumes that my reading of the Bible is correct and other people, you see where this goes, you know, on and on in the church. Jesus tells the Pharisees, hey, the law and the prophets have been until John. The witness was very clear. Now the kingdom of God is here. And it's being preached, and many people are pressing into it. And understand, in that kingdom, not one jot or one tittle of the law will fail till all is fulfilled. The standard of righteousness, of acceptance with God in His kingdom, in our Savior's kingdom, is the law of God. Now, I don't know what part of the church in America believes that today. I assure you, it's not a very significant percentage. But that's why we got a lot of conversions to men, but not many conversions to God. Because when we do as James says and look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty and look at my own heart, men, have you ever, ever looked at a woman who wasn't your wife? Before you were married and you didn't have a wife, have you ever looked at a woman and had sexual thoughts about her? You're an adulterer before God. And it doesn't perhaps rise to the same level as physical adultery, but before God, because what He requires, truth in the inner parts. It's not an external, it's an inner conformity to His revealed will. We're going to be judged. That's why believers, we run to Christ. And I urge you to do that this morning, because listen, if you think you're going to stand on your own two feet and that God's going to say when you stand before Him, you know what, for Benjamin or for Heather or for Bob or for Megan or for Chris, I'm going to suspend my law because they were basically really good people and I like them. Okay, God's not going to suspend his law. The standard of has always been obey me and live, disobey me and die. And James says if we offend in one point, which we haven't, but if we could only just limit our offense to one point, we've offended and broken the whole. So we can't escape God's law. But fortunately, we have one in the Lord Jesus Christ who kept it perfectly. And if you're feeling this morning, yeah, you know, I am a lawbreaker. I have broken God's law. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And let me encourage you, close with Jesus Christ right now. Because when you stand before God, there's only one thing that's going to meet his gaze. And it's going to result in a smile. And that is if you have a perfect, unimpeachable righteousness. And you cannot produce it, neither can I. It is only, you can produce good feelings, you can produce political conservatism, you can produce, I didn't like the gender benders. That's not enough. That won't count at all. The only thing that will count is perfect conformity. Do you see how much we need mercy? These parables are about mercy. The elder son, I'm not going to rejoice in mercy. The rich man, I'm not going to show mercy. The Pharisees, laughing at mercy. And so Jesus, to uphold mercy, now careful, what does he do? To uphold the wonder of mercy, he upholds the law of God. He doesn't uphold our feelings. He doesn't uphold our religious experience. Do you want to know how great God's mercy is? Look at how high, how permanent, how unbreakable to him his law is, and yet he's forgiven us of all of our sins and laid all of them on his son, and Jesus has obeyed God perfectly. Do you see, this is why Jesus at his trial, it was so important. Notice we don't know a whole lot about the questions they ask him, and Jesus obviously didn't think they were very important because he didn't answer them. But he asked one question at his trial that is our salvation. He said, which one of you can convict me of sin? Crickets. Silence. Which one of you can convict me of one sin? I delight in the law of God in my inner man, our Savior says. I always do those things that please him. Sinner, hold on to that. That is the ladder that God has dropped down from heaven. His own son and his obedience. Hold on to that. And then you'll appreciate these parables of mercy because they'll tell your own story. And then when we come to the horrific parable that we'll look at next Lord's Day, you will run to Christ. And boasting in that mercy, you will want to show that to others. But there's one more thing Jesus does here. And boy, he is mean. I mean, by today's standards, I mean, he does not let his foot off the gas pedal one bit. He's told them what? You justify yourselves before God. God sees your hearts, which is just another way of saying your whole system, your whole scheme of righteousness is an abomination to God. Your externalism is not acceptable to him. You may say that you love God's law and other people are pressing into the kingdom, but you're laughing and snickering and you are trifling with God's unbreakable law. And then he says one more thing in verse 18. He says, your lust buckets. Now, this isn't exactly what he says, and I realize that may offend some of you, but he picks on a current debate that they were having in the first century about easy divorce, casual divorce, no-fault divorce, as we would say today. Now, this isn't meant to be everything Jesus says about divorce. He says a lot more in Matthew. But he's specifically talking to the Pharisees. Why does somebody normally, again, who wants easy divorce, because I'm tired of this woman and I want to sleep with somebody else. So not only are they breaking the 10th commandment, they're breaking the 7th commandment. They're just eaten up with vile lust. And so Jesus is very clear. What does he say? If you divorce your wife and marry another, we don't like this standard in the church today. You commit adultery. Now there is an exception, obviously, in Matthew, and that is except for the grounds of fornication. Whoever marries her who is divorced, again, except for the grounds of fornication, if she marries, she commits adultery. If the offending party in a marriage remarries, that's adultery. Now, Jesus would get crucified today in the evangelical church for saying this. But why does he? Because you and I will set up every possible wall and barrier. It could be ritual. It could be my past and all I've done for you. It could be my experience. We'll do anything to keep from having God's law really pierce us. I don't want that. That's why, if you notice, you know, we get some young adults, young men especially, girls too sometimes in their 20s, and they start thinking they know more than everything else, and they don't want to meet with elders anymore, and they don't want to talk with. Why? Well, because I'm smarter than the elders now. Yeah, right, okay. It is because what we don't want to have our sins exposed. And yet, what does Jesus do? It's like he's this big fish, and he's got this huge knife, and he just slits it open. And he says, let's really get to the bottom of you Pharisees' problem. You think you've got some sophisticated reason for rejecting me? No. You are eaten up with lusts. And you are eaten up with covetousness. And you don't want to come to me because you don't want to have your sins exposed and have to give them up. What is he telling us here? God requires heart righteousness. You know, why the debate about divorce in Jesus' day? Because I want that woman over there. Why the debate in the church today about, well, I've got these feelings for somebody of the same sex and I can't deny, you know, who I am, and that would be being untrue to me. Why these debates in the church? Lust. Why these debates in the church? Because we're 10th commandment breakers and 7th commandment breakers. And because we've forgotten the first lesson of the gospel is what? If you want to come after Jesus, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, I will affirm you and let you stay as you are. No, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. But here's the problem. Unless God regenerates us from on high, we don't want to deny ourselves. I don't want that inner righteousness that's a conformity to God's will in my heart. But Jesus says, if you're going to know me and receive my forgiveness, you're going to have to submit to me and let me work in inner obedience to you. And to make matters worse, he just says quite clearly, as adulterers, you will never enter my kingdom. Now, this sounds horrific in our context, but you know, it's amazing how often we find this said in the scriptures. Look at 3 or 4 passages with me. Look in Romans chapter 1. Adultery, divorce, come on. People just, they need to agree to disagree. Sometimes you just got to part ways and find your own way in life. Is that how the Bible looks at issues of adultery and fornication, even sodomy, which is not only a wicked sin, but it's also a natural against nature? But look what Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them, but take pleasure in those who practice them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We could look at several lists in the New Testament, and we may, because we need to be reminded of this again. Okay, it's not like, well, you know, I committed adultery, and I divorced my wife, or I divorced my husband unjustly. She's just nagging my heart out, and I'm sick of it. God says, you better be careful, because 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's a very important verb and verb tense. Because remember, the gospel was coming to Corinth, and Corinth was the Las Vegas of the centuries leading up to when the gospel came there. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, and such were some of you. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So on the one hand, the apostle says what? If you practice these things, you will not inherit God's kingdom. But God forgives and cleanses and justifies us. You must turn to Christ and repent. Galatians chapter 5, we'll just do one more. Galatians 5, because I want you to see this isn't a great mystery, and this is why the gospel is so hated in our culture, because it speaks so honestly and directly to sins that men wink at and say, it's my right to practice these things. Again, we're so upset about what's going on right now. What do you think God feels about the whole revolution against His seventh commandment in the church? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, that means the works of the fallen, corrupt, and sin-enslaved nature are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I have told you before, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, our Lord says here, adulterers will not inherit His kingdom. Now, of course, but again, notice, remember the broader point. God doesn't say, well, I relax my law now that Jesus has come. No. Because Jesus has come and provided a way for us to have mercy and cleansing for our lawbreaking, that elevates the authority of God's law. Do you think God's going to let men trample on His law when He crucified His Son because we broke it? We need to be very careful that we do not treat in a cavalier way this principle of God's Word, that God requires heart purity. He works it in us by His Holy Spirit. Our Savior's obedience is the reason that we are justified. But if we don't repent of our sins and we can't carry them with us to heaven, we have to be cleansed. Like Paul said, the Corinthians, such were some of you. Let me make three comments in closing this morning. First of all, I'll just say this in leading up to the parable next week. And this is really an introduction to that parable. And I'll just summarize these last three remarks under hear the law and the prophets. H-E-A-R, hear the law and the prophets. Obviously, the Pharisees were not hearing the law and the prophets. They had rejected God's law. But we need to hear it. Three reasons why. One, all are condemned as sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. If you have been a believer for 50, 60, 70 years of your life, you will gladly confirm this with me this morning. Not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to His mercy has He saved me by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. All are condemned as sinners. And this is where we have to go out and make sure as part of the church and giving the gospel that we understand this. We're not in the world or with ourselves dealing with men who are basically good, basically okay. We are dealing with men who are lawbreakers. And the church has spent the last 30, 40 years in this culture miseducating, undermining all of the tenets of biblical religion by teaching men to trust their feelings, trust their experience of God, measure religious success by the amount of enthusiasm they had over the music that they heard. And there's been very precious little confrontation that you and I are sinners and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And remember something, all of the letters in the New Testament, all of the books in the New Testament are written to Christians, professing Christians. And the warnings about sin and judgment are given to us so that we're not deceived. Beloved, let's just be honest here. You know, I don't believe in American exceptionalism. I don't believe in church exceptionalism. I don't believe I'm better, you're better. This is what I believe, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And this is what the law and the prophets bore witness to. That there is, secondly, only one who can make us righteous and only one who can cleanse us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And these lessons on mercy, even though Jesus doesn't give a conclusion like this specific from them, mercy is meant to say what? Our only hope is not how good I am before God, but that He will be merciful to me through His Son. I know you know this, but has it changed your life? Do you rejoice in it? Thirdly, do you glorify God for His mercy? Do you walk around with a frown on your face? Do you walk around miserable? Yes, I know there's things going on in the world, but a Christian, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6, he has great joy even while he's walking around with sorrow. Why? Because as God said in Romans 11, the Gentiles will glorify Him for His mercy. Because here's the gospel. I am dead in sin. I'm an adulterer. I'm an idolater. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a Sabbath breaker. I hate my parents. I hate you. I hate God's law. This is how I'm born. I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me, and this is you. And until you come face to face with the truth about yourself, and I hope you have, Jesus will never be precious to you. But when you come to see, yes, I've broken every law of God. The law cannot be broken until heaven and earth pass away. I need Christ as my Savior and my cleansing fountain. And then I can do three things with mercy. If we could contextualize this even more at the end. One, praise God for it. Let's not be elder sons who, this guy, my younger brother, he's wasted everything. I could have had part of that. I'm not going to rejoice in mercy. These people get what they deserve. That's how a lot of times we look at people out in the world. Be thankful God never looked at you like that. This guy, this Chris, he gets what he deserves. Oh, God forbid God ever give me what I deserve. Okay, so praise God for His mercy. And I ask you that question honestly. Do you praise Him for His mercy? I don't care how much you know, how many books you have, what your experience has been, how many mission trips you've got. I don't care about all that stuff right now before this is totally secondary. Do you praise God in your soul? Can you honestly say before God right now, my only hope is in a God who showed mercy to me, a wretched sinner? It's your only hope. Praise Him for that. When you stand before Him, He's not going to look at all the things that men say. Oh, John's a nice boy. Oh, Emily's a great girl. Oh, He's not going to, those things won't count. It is only a God who had mercy upon us through His Son. If you look to Jesus, you young men, look now. Satan is sifting you. Hearts are divided. The world is calling. The flesh is surging. There's only one thing that will crush the flesh, overcome the world, and set your feet on the rock of serving God. And that is a sense that a holy, righteous God has had mercy on me, a lawbreaker. Because that's what we are, every one of us, a lawbreaker. And not only praise, but then proclaim that mercy. I mean, good night. Right now, we're looking for some huge message, and I want to convince people that, boy, we sure need to get back to the enumerated powers clause of the Constitution, don't we? Yeah, we do. We sure need to get rid of, monolithic government and statist readings of Romans 13 that, you know, the government can speak to every area, and we need to get back to the older views of limited sphere responsibility. Yes, that's all that true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel that men need to hear in our nation right now, because a lot of people are dying and going to hell. I know that there are people who died this week and who heard a sermon last week, and they're in hell right now thinking about the sermon they had last week, and they're cursing God for it. And they're cursing themselves for it. Why didn't I listen to that sermon on mercy? Why didn't I listen to the preacher, as weak as he was, talking about a crucified Savior? Why didn't I listen to mercy when it was preached to me? Why was I thinking about that other person? Oh yeah, they need mercy. Oh yeah, that preacher, he is a lawbreaker. Let me tell you all those reasons why I know. No. Our message. The message of the gospel. The message God sent the apostles into the world with was what? The gospel of forgiveness of sins. The gospel of mercy. The goal of history, Romans 11, is so that the Gentiles would glorify God for His mercy. Are you proclaiming this? Has anybody ever heard from your mouth that God is merciful to sinners? And He'll be merciful to you if you will repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to lay a I don't know that this generation's salvageable. I have no idea. Some of you are smarter than I am. Maybe you have an idea of ways it could be salvaged. But I'm looking to the future. I'm thinking, man, if Jesus doesn't come back, what could be done for the future? What foundation could be laid for the future so that men really will be self-governed and will see through lies and will not be so obsessed with the bread that perishes that they'll seek the bread that endures forever? Well, one thing that will certainly help that is for men and a generation of men and women to be humbled by a God who forgives sinners. For our nation to be humbled by a God who forgives, can forgive a nation for all the blood it shed in unjust wars, all the blood it shed at Planned Parenthood clinics around the world, all the blood that shed in murders, all the lies that are told. Again, our only hope is in a God who shows mercy. You know that message. Who have you told? Please tell somebody this week of a God who is merciful to sinners. And then lastly, practice mercy. I made it easy. Praise, proclaim, practice. Again, these parables are all about practicing mercy, aren't they? Going out and seeking those who are lost. Rejoicing when God brings a sinner back home. Showing mercy yourself with what God's given you and laying up heavenly treasure. Practicing mercy. Any Lazaruses at our gates that need mercy? We're supposed to practice it. How about let's just boil it down like this. We'll make it real easy so everybody can do it. Is there anything you need to forgive your husband for that you absolutely are not letting go of? And anytime any other issue comes up, you immediately run to this issue that you will not let go of. Or the same could be said of husbands to their wives. And in fact, your spouse won't really even come to you and talk about anything else anymore because they know that if they bring anything else up at all, there's this other mountain of unforgiven, huge things in your eyes that you are not satisfied about. Boy, we better praise God that He does not treat us like this. Because let me tell you something, nobody in this room, most of all me, has ever repented of any sin in a way that warrants God's mercy or that has any real sense of how offensive sin is to a holy God. And yet He practices daily mercy to us and freely pardons all of our sin. Are you forgiving? Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Yeah, forgiven. Have you? You better make sure that you have forgiven. Because in Luke, Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brother his offenses, quote, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your transgressions. You might say, that's works righteousness. No, it's not. It's the transforming power of mercy. That when we know God's mercy, we praise Him for it. And we practice it. And you know what? All of these thoughts, all stemming from what? Taking the law of God seriously, which the church today, by and large, will not do. And that is what I'll just tell you, you probably don't care, but I'm going to say that is my biggest concern. If I weep over anything, it is this. It's not viruses, it's not governments. It is churches where millions of people listen and sometimes go today, where there is nothing said about eternal issues. Nothing really said about the law of God and that the soul that sins, it will die. But if that's the gospel and we don't know it in the church building, how in the world can we proclaim that on the outside? That's the irrelevance of the church. The irrelevance of the church is not, well, we're not speaking to this social issue and going on this moral crusade. That's the irrelevance of the church, that the one thing God entrusted us with. He didn't say, you've got to remake the nations. He didn't say, go out and reconstruct the world. He didn't say any of those things. What he said was, go out and teach and baptize the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And the church... That'll be offensive. We can't talk about repentance because that will mean we have to talk about sin. That's what I weep over. Because let me tell you something, and I tell myself, and I cry before God, if the church in this land does not shine that light of repentance, she deserves for God to come and pluck her candlestick away. She deserves it. It's not, well, we've got rights. I don't care about rights. What I care about is what God has commissioned us to do as a people, as pastors, as elders, a gospel of mercy and forgiveness. This is what the Holy Spirit empowers the church to do. Are you praising God for His mercy? Are you proclaiming it? Start with your family. I've thought about this of late. There's a lot of good old advice about how to start being an ambassador for Christ. Start with children. Start with people that you're not intimidated by. Start with your spouse. Start with people in your neighborhood. Praise God for His mercy. And then practice it. Practice it. Practice it. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We praise You that You are the God of mercy, that You have revealed Your name. You revealed it at Sinai. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and tender mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We bless You and praise You that You have never treated us as our sins deserve, that You have put all of our sins away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, oh Lord, for helping us to see this in the light of the law. Thank you for pointing out to us our law-breaking ways, so that we may flee to You for cleansing and for mercy. Help us to heed our own gospel that we believe. Help us to praise You for Your mercy this week, to speak of Your mercy to others, to practice mercy to our children, to our spouses, to one another within the body of Christ, that we would not hold on to sins and grudges, but that we would forgive as we have been forgiven. Oh Lord, we pray that You would also deliver us from self-righteousness. We, Lord, at one level, we would all say, of course, I have nothing to be righteous about or to boast in myself, but the heart is slippery and desperately and deceitfully wicked. And here we have the religious leaders of the day all condemned out of Your mouth as self-righteous, not really believing the very law that they beat everybody up with. Oh Lord, deliver us from that kind of foolishness, that kind of false piety, that kind of hypocrisy. Help us to all stand, as James says, and not be like the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty and then goes away and forgets, but to look and remember and to see who we really are. And then we'll see, Lord, Your love. We'll see Your mercy. The Lord Jesus will be more precious to us. His obedience, His death on the cross, His tears. Oh Lord, work these graces in us. Do not allow the evil one to come and pluck away this word of Your mercy, but that it would grow and multiply here and throughout the world. Lord, please help Your people. Lord, guide them, all of us, by Your word and spirit, that we will speak of the God of mercy. Unless You show mercy, and yet faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You use means. So please, oh Lord, send out that message of mercy, and that men will be convicted, that men will be convicted of their sins. We can't delight in mercy, and we can't run to Jesus and boast in the cross until we're convicted that not one jot or one tittle of the law will ever fail, and that we will be judged by that law, or else, Lord Jesus, You took it for us, and You were judged in our place. So we bless You for that. Strengthen us as we come to Your supper now. May we renew our vows and our desire to bless You for Your mercy, to proclaim it, and to practice that mercy to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.